lying, cheating, lust, envy. Sin takes on different forms, but it can be all traced back to one common cause, the rejection of Christ's kingship. Today on the Bible Study Hour, we'll study Psalms chapter 2, a complex passage with a mysterious purpose. Let's listen in as Dr. James Boyce explains how we each have an important role to play in proclaiming Christ as King. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. For those who reject God's authority, wrath and judgment await. The second psalm is a clear warning for us all.
There's a great debate among scholars concerning Psalm 2 as to whether it's really messianic. Messianic psalm is one that refers explicitly to Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus and what he would do. There are a number of psalms in the Psalter that would fit that category. The 22nd psalm is one, 45th, 110th, and so on. But the debate rages among scholars, many of whom, particularly in our day, including thoroughly evangelical scholars, do not consider the psalms to be explicitly messianic. They'll sometimes say, well, they have messianic overtones, or they can be read that way, but they really weren't written about Jesus. It's a very complicated question, and one we're going to be looking at in greater detail as we go through the Psalms and come to more examples of allegedly messianic psalms. But let me say at the beginning that if any psalm in the Psalter is messianic, it's this one. This psalm speaks of God establishing his Son upon his holy hill, upon Mount Zion. And it speaks of the subjection of the princes, rulers, and nations of the world to him and to his authority. It's that declaration by God, as well as the apparently explicit allusions to Jesus Christ, that made this psalm so popular with the New Testament writers. The Psalms, as you know, are referred to indirectly and quoted directly many times in the New Testament, and this psalm as a whole more than any other. It is, for example, referred to early on in the book of Acts. The apostles Peter and John have just been delivered by God from their incarceration by the Sanhedrin. They return to the early church, and the early Christians break out in praise to God along these lines, quoting several verses from this psalm. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And here's where the quote begins. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then in the next verses, they explain exactly how they understand that prophecy. They understand it of the rebellion of the leaders of the day against Jesus Christ. They say, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel conspired against Jesus. So that's the way the early Christians took it. We find the same thing in Hebrews. Hebrews verse 7 is quoted twice. Once in the first chapter, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? And again in the fifth chapter, quotes the same verse, God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. Psalm 2 is quoted or referred to many times in the book of Revelation. Look at these examples. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5, or he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, Revelation 2:27, or she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, Revelation 12:5, and other less specific references. St. Augustine, I mentioned last time, always saw the Psalms as being about Jesus, and he had a Latin phrase that describes the relationship of Jesus Christ to them. It goes like this, Iste cantator psalmorum. It means himself, the singer of the Psalms. Well, that's specifically and exactly true of this one, because of all the Psalms, in some sense or another, spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, given by inspiration, by the Holy Spirit, here is one in which he himself actually speaks. Because we find him saying in a central portion of the song, referring to God the Father, he said to me, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Now, that's all very interesting. We have to approach the psalm that way. Let me say one other thing by way of introduction. There's some evidence, both in early Jewish sources as well as in Christian sources, that at one point, the first and the second psalm were considered as one literary unit, that is, as one psalm. As far as the Jewish sources go, there is a Jewish tradition. It's from the Talmud. Rabbi Johanan is quoted in the Talmud as saying this: "Every chapter that was particularly dear to David, he commenced with happy, and he terminated with happy." Our word for that is blessed. He began with happy, as it is written, "Happy is the man," and he terminated with happy, as is written, "Happy are all they that take refuge in him." Well, the first of that rabbi's allusions are to Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked," and the second of his references are the last verse, verse 12 of Psalm 2, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So since this rabbi said that David began all of the chapters that he particularly liked with the word blessed and ends with blessed, and since he quotes from the beginning of Psalm 1 and the ending of Psalm 2, you have an indication that in the early tradition, these two were considered as one introductory psalm to the entire Psalter. Interestingly, we have the same thing in the New Testament, so we have Christian evidence for it as well. You won't find it in your New Testaments because it's been translated in a different way to conform with our numbering, but in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 33, the seventh verse of Psalm 2 is quoted, but it is referred to as coming from Psalm 1. Now, the translators have changed the reference, so it doesn't say that it's from Psalm 1. It says rather that it's from Psalm 2. I suppose that's right, because they've simply conformed it to our numbering of the Psalms. But in the way that was originally written, the reference to Psalm 2 was actually called Psalm 1, and therefore you have an indication that in the early church in those days, these two were considered as a unit. I suppose a person would say at that point, well, why is that important? It doesn't seem to us that it has any bearing whatsoever. But I think it does in this respect. If you take Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, understanding that they're to be considered together and not as two separate, independent, unrelated psalms, then what is developed in Psalm 1 is obviously continued in some form in Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is about the two ways, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked or ungodly is now unfolded in the second psalm, only it's raised, as it were, to a higher pitch. In the first psalm, you have the man who walks in the way of the wicked and sinners and mockers described. Here, those people in unison, raised to positions of power, the rulers of the world, are uniting against God and his Christ. This is the wrong path carried to its full, and in it we see the consequences. And then, to take the other side of it, that righteous man of Psalm 1, which I suggested in our study toward the end of Psalm 1, is fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. Well, in Psalm 2, we find that that is exactly the one who it is, because it is that righteous one, the one who had nothing to do with sinners, but was utterly upright, whose delight was in the law of the Lord, who sought to fulfill it and did fulfill it to the letter during his lifetime. That is the one who is established by God upon his holy hill in Zion. Now, it's a very easy psalm to analyze. If you look at it, you find in the New International Version that it falls into four separate paragraphs or sections of nearly equal length. Each of these has a different speaker involved. It develops a different theme, and yet there is a sequence. In the first of these, the narrator is speaking, and the point of view is that of the world's nations, the rulers of this world. That section is verses 1 to 3. In the next section, God the Father is speaking, though his words are introduced by the narrator as well. Here you have his point of view as over against the rebellious words of the nations. That section is verses 4 through 6. The third section contains the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost exclusively his words. That is verses 7 through 9. And finally, the narrator comes in again with words of warning and admonition, and that wraps up the psalm in verses 10 through 12. Now let's take it one at a time. In much of the classical scholarship that concerns the psalms, scholarship by such distinguished and influential scholars as Hermann Gunkel, German, Mowinkel, Scandinavian, another German named Wieser. This psalm is regarded as a royal psalm, or as it is sometimes called, a coronation psalm. What these scholars mean by that is that the psalm was not intended to be messianic, though we may choose to read it that way, as the early church obviously did, but that it was originally written of King David or a descendant of King David. And it was the kind of psalm that would be composed and sung on the occasion of one of these kings' coronation. Sometimes, so it's argued, that was a ceremony that was repeated annually or periodically. And so what is said here is really of an earthly monarch. I ask the question, however, I think it's an important one, is the rebellion described in this psalm, the rebellion of the rulers of this world against the Lord's anointed, really a rebellion against King David or one of his successors? The argument on behalf of the prevailing scholarly opinion is of two kinds, and it's generally like this. On the one hand, they say, we find psalms like this, coronation poems or hymns, in other ancient literature. Follow the same format, the same sort of thing is said. Those poems were obviously written for earthly monarchs, not divine messiahs. And if that is true, well, obviously that's what it was used for in Jewish circles as well. You see, I question that. I find there the kind of myopia that sometimes often plagues scholars. Scholars can be magnificent in their examination of details, and they're extremely helpful in that, but sometimes, as we say, they miss the forest for the trees. And it's quite possible, indeed, I think that's exactly what has happened in this case, to examine a psalm like this and compare it minutely with great scholarly precision with the literature you find in other cultures, and say, in consequence, you're dealing with exactly the same thing, and miss the fact that it is quite possible to take a form that exists and is used in another way and use it for another purpose entirely. You see, just because a hymn of this nature would be a coronation hymn for a Babylonian monarch, for example, an earthly king, doesn't say anything about the way a Jewish writer would use the same form in the context of Jewish religion. If a Jewish writer wanted to write a hymn in praise of the Messiah and his eternal rule, what would be more natural than to borrow the versed form of a coronation hymn from one of these other cultures? The very fact that you borrow the form doesn't mean that the content or the object of the hymn is the same at all, so that doesn't hold. The second argument carries a bit more weight, and that is that the details of this psalm correspond to the oracle that was brought to King David by Nathan the prophet. We have that in the second book of Samuel, in the 7th chapter, verses 8 through 16. Nathan comes to David with an oracle from God to tell him that God is establishing his throne, he's going to bless him, and then he's going to establish his throne forever, and that one is going to sit upon it who's going to rule forever and ever. Well, does that mean, therefore, if there are parallels between this, that this hymn is written to David because the oracle was given to David? Again, I don't think that follows. To begin with, if you study it carefully, you find that the parallels are not all that exact. There are some obvious references. And what is perhaps even more significant, when you study the oracle that Nathan brought to David, you find that it falls into two parts. There's the first part that refers to David, and that contains language that is quite appropriate for an earthly king. But the second part speaks of this eternal rule, a rule that will never be overthrown, and that really does not refer to an earthly monarch. That has to be referring to a divine Messiah, which in my reading of the chapter, David himself recognized. Because immediately after that, in David's response, he says to the Lord, that is just not natural to a man. In other words, he knew that something was being promised here that was of greater than human origin or ability, and so he referred it to a divine Messiah as well. It is significant that the greatest parallels between the oracle brought to David by Nathan and the second psalm are in the second portion of the oracle rather than in the first. So I would argue, you see, that the proper way to understand this is to realize that it is truly the rebellion of the rulers of this earth, indeed humanity in general, against the Lord and against his anointed. That's very important, because if we approach it merely as an ancient hymn having to do with an ancient king, it really doesn't have much bearing upon our situation today. We have to extract from it. We have to say, well, it referred to an ancient king, but there are principles there that perhaps we can use today, and maybe in a secondary sense we can apply it to Jesus. You can approach it in that way, but you really missed the force of what this is about. What this is describing is how men and women shake their fist in the face of God. God says, I am the king, and I have established my king Jesus. He is going to rule. I have given him the kingdoms of this earth for his possession. And men and women shake their fist in God's face and say, we will not have this man to rule over us. That is the nature of the human heart. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher, had it right when he said, we have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. The world doesn't think of itself that way, but you don't understand the world in which we live until you recognize that at its heart, our world is dead set against the rule of God. That is what sin is. Sin is saying to God, I will not have you rule in my life. I'm going to do it my way. And so that's what the psalm describes. Very appropriate that a psalm like that, that would appear at the very beginning of the Psalter to alert us to what we are like, what the nations are like, and to warn us in order that we might proceed in a different way entirely. Now that's the first stanza. In the second part, God the Father speaks, and the question being dealt with here is the reaction of the Almighty to the rebellion of the nations. Here are these rulers, these kings of the earth, who are shaking their fist in God's face, saying, let's break their chains, let's throw off the reign of God and his anointed, let's throw off their fetters. And God responds. It's interesting how he responds. God doesn't even get up from his throne to see what's going on. He doesn't look over the ramparts of heaven, behind the great bulwarks that he set up to see how powerful these rebellious nations are, to analyze his strength, to see whether he has sufficient arms and might at his disposal to resist this onslaught against his sovereignty. Doesn't do anything of the sort. He just sits there and he laughs. He laughs at the folly of human beings who would do such a thing. It is not a nice laugh. This is the only place in the Bible, as far as I know, where it says that God laughs. And it's not a nice laugh, it's a laugh of scorn, which is made very clear in the second half of the verse. Parallelism, remember, the one explains the other. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. His laugh is a laugh of scorn because it says the Lord scoffs at them and he rebukes them in his anger. What he does is announce a decree, and his decree is to this effect, I have established my king in Zion. You see, God is not threatened by our rebellion. God is not disturbed by our sin. God says, I am God. What I do is what will prevail. And I have established my king, King Jesus, and King Jesus will rule. Really, very foolish thing for men and women to think they can fight against the Almighty. People have tried it. One great period of history in which that was practiced was in the period of the early church, when the Roman emperors and all their might tried to unite against God. One of them was the emperor Diocletian. He lived from 245 to 313 AD. He was a great foe of Christianity. He had struck a medal, a coin, in his honor, bearing his image, in which on one side it said, the name of Christianity is being extinguished, that is, by Diocletian. He was very powerful as a monarch. He extended the empire westward into Spain, and there in Spain, in the far reaches of the empire, he set up a monument. They're still around today. There are two of them, and the monuments have on them an inscription that reads like this: Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculeus, Caesarus, Augusti, for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. The other one has the same long name, and it says, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ and for having extended the worship of the gods. But you know the story. Diocletian did not abolish Christianity. As a matter of fact, at that very time, Christianity was becoming stronger than ever, and Jesus Christ, the King, was extending his rule into the world. Christianity was destined ultimately to overthrow even the thrones of the Caesars. One of the writers on the Psalms, William Plummer, has an interesting little summary of the history of this period of the Roman Empire, and it's worth reading. Let me share it with you. I'm quoting him exactly. Of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and others in high office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they couldn't abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most complicated and miserable of deaths. Several of them died from an untold complication of diseases. Eight were killed in battle or after having been taken prisoners. One of them was Julian, who is known as Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called in scorn the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that it was all over with him. He gathered up his clotted blood and threw it into the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." And so it is. So is the fate, and so will be the fate of all who set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Now, in the third section of the psalm, the Lord himself speaks. He says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" The scholars who look on this as a coronation psalm, that is, as a hymn referring only to an earthly ruler, regard this as something that was said of the Jewish kings on the occasion of their coronation, that in a certain way, in a certain sense, on that day, they were adopted by God and became his son, earthly representative. The thing that's wrong with that, of course, aside from the fact that that is never said, hinted at, alluded to, or suggested in any way in the Old Testament, that anything like that ever happened, the thing that's wrong with that, aside from that very basic observation, is that that is not the way these words are used in the rest of the Bible. You know the words, "You are my son," because they occur several times in the New Testament, always of the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice during his lifetime, there was a voice from heaven in which God spoke and identified him in precisely this way by this quotation. One was on the occasion of his baptism. John the Baptist was there. He baptized Jesus. A voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And again on the occasion of the Transfiguration, Peter and John were there. They said foolish things. A cloud came, obscured the Lord from their sight, and then the voice from the cloud came saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." In other words, the New Testament's own interpretation of these words is to relate them to Jesus. And in the same way, that next phrase, "Today I have become your father," this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the sermon that we have in Acts 13, the section I've referred to earlier. Here he says, "Today I have become your father," and he refers it to the resurrection. In other words, when he says today, he's not referring to what in theology is called the eternal generation of the Son. That is the nature of the Trinity going back to eternity past. But he's referring to the resurrection in the sense that, as it says in Colossians, he became on that day the firstborn from the dead. That's what it seems to be referring to. But in any case, it is all of Jesus. Now look, I'd like you to notice something about verses 8 and 9. Notice the tense of those verses. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." That is in the future tense, isn't it? Now, if you look back to verse 6, you find that it's in the past tense. God says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." What does that mean? Well, it's an example here in the Psalms of the same thing we find in Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews, referring to another psalm, the 8th psalm, referring to the rule of Christ, where it says all things are put under him, says, but as yet we see not all things put under him. God has established him in Zion. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but we live in a period of history in which the nations are still in rebellion, resisting his rule and shaking their fists in God's face. Now, what that means to us, if we apply it practically, is that we have the great responsibility of taking that message of the rule of Christ and extending it into the world. This is the missionary challenge. This is what we're told to do. We're to go where? To all nations. And we're to go do so in the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the way he gave us the Great Commission. He said, all authority is committed unto me, therefore go. And as you go into all nations, proclaim my name, teaching people everything that I have taught you, baptizing those who are converted in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and remembering that I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. That is the Lord speaking, and that is what we have to do. Harry Ironside, in his study of this psalm, has an interesting comment. He said, every time I go into a missionary meeting, there were many missionary meetings in his day, many that he attended. We have somewhat less of them today, but there were many in that day. He said, every time I go into a missionary meeting or a missionary service, I think that there should be written on the wall in great big letters this verse, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Because what he was saying is, this is the will of God that Jesus should reign. And our responsibility is to take that message and to proclaim him until people of every tribe and every nation hear the name of Jesus and bow down. Maybe that's a challenge that you need to hear. We live in a time in which the gospel has gone forth powerfully. We have had long period in the missionary movement, and people have gone widely throughout the world. But there are many, many tribal groups, many nations, many people, many cities, many communities, many tribes where the name of Jesus Christ is not known. And the challenge to us is to take that name of Jesus to them, to proclaim him. What a joy that is, isn't it? You see, we live in an age when, if we follow the guidance of the world, we live to ourselves. We say, look, we're here to enjoy it. Let's just take it as it comes. And so we waste our lives on things that will pass away. What a challenge. What a joy it is to hear that and to take the challenge of the gospel, the name of Christ, to other people, and to see them by the power of the Holy Spirit come to believe in Jesus as their Savior, and so pass from death to life and into that realm where, in what we would call millions and millions of years from now, they will be with him in glory singing praises to the Lord. If you want your life to count, want to do something that really matters, that's the way to do it. Well, we come to the very last section. What do we have here at the end? Well, we have the words of the narrator again, but you know, I'm inclined to think, since the narrator himself is not identified, that Harry Ironside might be right where he says, here we hear from the third person of the Trinity. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. And he says, oh, what a quiet, beautiful, urgent, lovely sound it is. You see how it goes? The beginning of the psalm, the nations are raging against God. They're so angry they can't even hold their voices down. They actually are shouting among themselves. So angry are they that God would try to impose his rule on them. The second section, God is laughing at them in scorn. In the third section, Jesus Christ is speaking. Here at the end, the Holy Spirit applies it quietly and says to the kings, be wise, you kings. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. He means in humble submission, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, or his wrath can flare up in a moment. I'm glad this is the day of grace and that that's the tone the Holy Spirit takes. The wrath of God is going to flare up greatly in the final day, and all of the wickedness and ungodliness of men will be judged. The scriptures teach that from beginning to end. It is not a pleasant thought, but it is taught. This is a day of grace, and the Holy Spirit is not shouting in this day. The Holy Spirit is not even threatening. The Holy Spirit is warning, and the Holy Spirit warns us. When the Holy Spirit says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise," the question is, are we wise? Are we wise with a spiritual wisdom? Do we see things as they really are? Do we respond to an appeal? When the Holy Spirit says, "Be warned, you rulers of the earth," are we warned? Warned against our ways, if our ways are contrary to God and His Christ? They are if we're going our own way, if we're sitting with impunity, if we're indulging the flesh, if we're flaunting His laws. Be warned, says the Spirit, in order that what? That we might serve the Lord with fear, that is, with reverence, and rejoice, yes, in our salvation, but nevertheless with trembling, above all, that we might kiss the Son in submission. One place I came across a bit of whimsical surmise, the kind of things you often found in the Puritan preachers, in which they asked the question, how and where are we to kiss Him? Are we to kiss His cheek? Judas kissed His cheek. Are we to kiss the hem of His garment? Yes, maybe that. But perhaps we're to kiss His hand. If we do, said the Puritan preacher, we recognize as that hand has reached out toward us that it bears the print of the nails as He suffered and died in our place. That's the one we're to submit to. Not to a tyrant, though he could be that. Not a harsh overlord, though there has been plenty of that in history. But to submit to that blessed Lord Jesus Christ who died for you, suffering the punishment of your sin, that you might be delivered from it and come as a free man or woman into the kingdom of His grace. That's why the psalm ends as it does. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Where do you find refuge from the wrath of Almighty God? There's only one place. You find refuge at the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has provided us with that refuge. We thank You that He is the King, but He is also the Savior. He's the Lord, but He is also the Shepherd who has sought and found His own. We would ask our Father that in this hour, by that same power in which He has reached out to save others, He might draw more into the gospel net, that they might find their refuge in Him and bow in humble adoration. For He deserves it all. He is the Savior. He is the blessed Jesus. And He has been set upon His hill in Zion. Our Father, bless this psalm, bless this study to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, visit alliancenet.org. And while you're there, visit our online store, Reformed Resources, where you can find messages and books from Dr. Boyce and other outstanding teachers and theologians. Or ask for a free Reformed Resources catalog by calling 1-800-488-1888. Please take the time to write to us and share how the Bible Study Hour has impacted you. We'd love to hear from you and pray for you. Our address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Please consider giving financially to help keep the Bible Study Hour impacting people for decades to come. You can do so at our website, alliancenet.org, over the phone at 1-800-488-1888, or send a check to 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Thanks for your continued prayer and support, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.